I have been here at Southside for about 10 years. We moved here, it'll be 6 years ago in July, and I guess it was August maybe when we started coming. We were driving by Southside, we said we should check it out, and some other people had mentioned it. And I remember it was an Easter Sunday about 3 years ago, and we loved it, and we've been coming ever since.
I've been at Southside about 16 years.
I was born May 1st, 1973, and that's how I came to Southside.
One thing that has attracted me to this church is just being able to grow inside of yourself and be able to be a blessing to other people and maybe be able to minister to others in ways that you never knew you could.
One of the ways that I've really grown in the past year is in regard to my understanding of the Holy Spirit. Through my community group and through the community group conferences, I've really come to understand what life in the Spirit is more about and about the importance of gifted service within the body and among the believers here in the church.
In recent times, it seems that God is speaking more directly in the sermons, telling me things, answering questions, and directing me at the outset through the sermons. It's just as if he has taken it across a threshold, and he's wanting to really deal with me on a personal basis on issues that I still need to work on in my life.
You know what? One of the most profound things that I've learned at Southside Fellowship is that the gospel is not just, Lord, come into my heart, save me from hell. The gospel is every day. It is grace. It is peace. It is a joy that we can have that is the same joy that Jesus Christ had in his walk on this earth.
2 years ago, I didn't have time for God. I didn't have time for people. I was pretty much just all working, a workaholic. And since I trust in Christ, God has made such a difference in my life, and he's brought all these amazing people to my life, and I see all this great stuff he's done.
My personal growth has been, I think, amazing the past year, especially with the teaching of Charlie and Brian about the Holy Spirit and being with my small group and talking to them about practically what that means, how he speaks to us, and how we respond.
That's just one of the many blessings I have received from this church is by being in a small group. It has blessed not only myself, but my family, my husband, my kids have all benefited from me being a part of this group.
Even though I've grown up in the church, I guess I feel like I've been getting it more lately and understanding what a godly woman is and what his plan is for my life. I've always been afraid of saying the wrong thing or not the right thing to do at that time, and just really trying to hear when the Spirit's talking to me. I use my children as a sounding board probably every day as far as what I talk to them about Christ and how much he loves us and that he died for us, and it's wonderful to hear them talk, and it just gives me the courage because they're so excited, and to have their exuberance about how excited they are about Christ and what he's done for them. It makes it easier to talk to other people.
We just act on his leading, and you know what? He is glorified, and people will see that. We will not ruin his mission, but will we be a part of it? That's the question. Will we be a part of it?
You know, it's humbling and exciting to hear how God is working in people's lives every weekend. I don't think I've ever been in a place or in a church or in a ministry where I've sensed the Spirit of God at work in a more powerful and more visible way than I sense him at work here. It's true. Every week, God is bringing us more and more people, more and more people coming into our fellowship, and we are consistently hearing stories like the ones this morning. And several of the pastors were sitting around the other day, and we were talking about this, and because we're not to try to bottle something, but just to try to understand how God is working. And someone said, well, it's I think we are sensing that God is bigger and closer than he's ever been before. And then we kind of struggled with how to communicate this, but this is kind of what we came up with, is that we're seeing biblical truth in a way that's stirring our affections for God. I think that's right. I think that's just a work of grace. You know what? It's just, God is so gracious, and we are growing numerically, and we're growing spiritually because of the numerical growth. We're working hard to juggle and maximize our physical space, especially with children, and in our student ministry, we're trying to accommodate the increased numbers of young people who are attending every week. And it's our desire to put off building another building as long as we can. But obviously, we know that's going to be inevitable if God continues to grow us. The biggest challenge that we face right now is trying to stay ahead of the growth. And it's easy in a large church like this for people to fall through the cracks, and it grieves us when that happens, but it's constantly something that we're talking about, and we're going to talk about it more just briefly. But as you leave the service this morning, as Matt said, we've got a copy of this year's ministry plan. Our church year runs from July to June, and for the last 3 months or so, our elders and our pastoral staff have been talking about what God's doing among us and how he's working in us and through us and how he might want to work in and through us in the future. And so what we've presented in here is our best understanding of how God is leading. We came to this unanimously. This is what we sense that God is doing. Let me just boil down the big idea of this plan for you. You've heard us say in the past that we want to grow smaller as we grow larger. That's kind of a mantra around here. We want to figure out ways to grow smaller as we grow larger. And that idea governs this year's strategic initiative. In order to grow smaller as we grow larger, we're embarking on a plan where we're going to actually divide our city, Greenville and the surrounding areas. We're going to divide our city into three zones, or three geographic regions. And the plan is to have a community pastor over each region. And these community pastors will be the primary pastoral contact for the people living in those areas. Now, the question is, well, what exactly are these community pastors going to do? Well, there's four things. First, better pastoral care for people in those areas, more personal assimilation, connection of new people who are visiting our church from these areas, more intentional leadership development of community group leaders and launching new groups, and then community impact. Now, let me just go through those things real quick. First of all, they're going to work with community group leaders to offer more effective pastoral care and shepherding the body. You heard it on the video, and we're not moving away from this. Our primary way of caring for you is having you connected in a small group. Because in a church like that's this size, as I said, it's easy to fall through the cracks. But if you're connected to smaller groups of people, hopefully that won't happen. These pastors are going to work with community group leaders alongside of them to offer even more personal pastoral contact and support. Second, as people visit here on Sundays from these different areas of our community, a community pastor will be personally calling those people, making contacts with them, and helping them go through our first steps orientation, on in through discovering Southside, and then hopefully into community group life and in places of service. So they'll work directly with new people as they come on board. Third, they're going to personally meet with and pray for and develop community group leaders. And we have a plan that we are currently thinking through and strategies of how we can better train leaders in our church. And they're also going to help form new community groups as people come from those regions. So most of our community groups in the future are going to be geographically formed. Now, fourth, they will help foster a greater sense of community among our members in those areas. We are a regional church, and you can see we've got people spread out all over Greenville. And so one of the things that we're trying to do is foster a sense of community, a greater sense of community, and we do not have the map divided up. We're still working on how that's going to work. But the idea is that these pastors, when we understand what our regions are going to be, they're going to try to develop a greater sense of community in those communities. There'll be fellowships. There'll be times that they'll get together with other people that are living in your area for a time of fellowship. That's one responsibility. But even more importantly, in the future, we want to think more about impacting our city. And the way that we feel would be best to do that is through groups of people living in different areas of the city, working together, praying together about their communities and about their neighborhoods. And if the Lord were to lead at some point in the future, if we were to plant a church in another area of town or plant a multi-site congregation, it's our goal and it's our hope that the groundwork would already have been laid for that kind of ministry, because we will have already begun working with people in that specific area. So we'll have a base there. Now, the team of the three community pastors will be Mark Moody, who has served as our community group pastor, and Mike Hawkins, who served as our pastor of care. And then Todd Devaney is going to be joining the staff in July. And these three men will work directly with me. We will meet every week to talk about what God is doing in their regions. And so there'll be a direct line to me in that way. The main change that we're thinking about and talking in our thinking is, in these areas, we're not going to have pastors over ministries, but pastors over communities. You see, that's what we're going for. And hopefully, that'll just be a little chip. We'll be chipping away at this greater philosophy of how do we grow smaller as we grow larger. Now, there are a whole lot of more details and specifics and updates in the ministry plan. A lot of encouraging information. In the insert this morning, there's some really neat information about how faithfully you have supported this ministry, how generous you've been. I mean, giving this year to the general fund was like 8.2% above last year's giving. Missions giving this last year was 42% above the year before. And that's exciting. We're about $480,000 short of completing our campaign building fund goal, which, according to all of the people who have helped us to be there right now, I mean, we're doing good. And people, and we thank you that many of you are still giving, and some of you have extended your pledge and all of that. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now, by God's grace, he's growing us up spiritually and numerically. And we need to be good stewards of all that he's given to us. Of course, that means financial integrity. Of course, it means that. But it also means we need to be a good steward of all the opportunities that God is offering to us. We need to be good stewards of the people, the families, the individuals, the children, the students that he's bringing here. There's a stewardship involved in that. And we believe that this plan reflects how we can be good stewards of all that God has entrusted to us, so we can stay, Lord willing, just ahead of the growth, so we can keep in step with how his Spirit is leading. So make sure and pick up a copy of this as you go out this morning. Read it, pray through it, and we will ask for your affirmation of it in a couple of weeks. Now, take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 18, but don't follow along as I read, okay? Because I want to read you the story. I want you to hear this story. So you can either turn now or turn later. But Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes, he looked and he saw three men standing opposite him, and he saw them, and he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth, and he said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread and that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may go on since you visited your servant." And they said, "Okay, do as you said." So Abraham hurried into his tent and to Sarah, and he said, "Quickly prepare three measures of flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servants, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And she said, and he said, "There in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was way beyond childbearing years. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I become so old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being so old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old?' Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time next year, I will return to you, and Sarah will have a son." Well, Sarah denied laughing, however. She said, "I did not laugh." She was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." And it came to pass, the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, and at the appointed time that God had spoken. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age." You know, what we've been doing over the last 8 weeks or so is we've been looking at the life of Abraham. The story is recorded for us in Genesis 12 to 25. We've been looking at the story, and we've been listening to all this Baroque music and 50s music and all this kind of stuff. So we're getting a full flavor for Father Abraham. And what we're trying to understand, though, is, as we study the life of Abraham, we're trying to see how God comes to people, and he calls them from no faith, and he grows them up in faith, and ultimately he grows them into a friend of God. It's a journey of faith that we are all on. Whether you're considering the journey, whether you've been on the journey for years and years, maybe you're just starting the journey, or maybe you're not even sure there is such a journey, I assure you there is. It is what history is all about, and it is what the Bible is all about. It's the story, and there's this larger story. Now, this story is about laughter. All the text, everything centers around laughter. I heard a story the other day. It was a sad story. It was about a woman who was living up in New York City. And evidently she was a fairly well-known nightclub singer, and she committed suicide. And one of the neighboring neighborhood newspapers was interviewing this lady about her friend. They were talking to a friend about the one who committed suicide. And the friend said, you know, she just became so down and so depressed. And the friend put it this way. She said she lost the ability to laugh about anything. She lost the ability to laugh about anything. And that statement kind of took me back, because I thought, you know, that's really true. If you can't laugh, you can't live. You can't live without laughter. And the point of this text, the climax of the story, is that when God comes into a life, he comes in to bring laughter. She says that. She says, "God has brought me laughter. He's made laughter for me." And actually, what we're going to see this morning is that God transformed her cynical laughter into a wonder-filled laughter. And the question is, then, when we see how God worked in her life, the question is, well, how can God work in our lives in the same way? And I want to answer that question, but we're going to look at the text, and we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at that God came to Sarah. We're going to look at how he came to Sarah. We're going to look at why he came to Sarah. And then we're going to look at how can he come to us. How can he come to us? So that's the four things. That he came, how he came, why he came, and how does he come to us. First of all, notice that he came. You go, okay, he came. I mean, he showed up, he appeared to Sarah. What's the big idea? Big idea. Background, God has said to Abraham, "I'm going to make a new people, a new society from you. From your descendants will come the salvation of the whole world." And so God says to Abraham, "I'll give you this son." But that promise came like 25 years ago, and Abram and his wife are getting older and older and older, and the years go by, and Sarah's in her 90s, and she's well beyond childbearing years. Abraham's 99. It is laughably impossible for her to have a child. Now, just prior to this, back in chapter 17, God comes and he makes this statement. He makes this same promise to Abraham. He says, your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son. And he falls on his face and he laughs. He laughs. 17:17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who's 90, bear a child? You see, when God tells Abraham this, he laughs. And the point is, it's not just that it's unlikely. It is now laughably impossible for her to have a child. So here it is. It's sometime later, chapter 18. Three strangers show up at the tent of Abraham, three travelers. It is the Lord and two angels, which is not readily apparent, but we learn that as we go through the story. And the first thing that Abraham does is he, like any good Bedouin, he offers hospitality. Hospitality was a sacred duty. And I don't understand why forever in the eternal word of God, God gave us the lunch menu for that day. But he spends verses 4 to 8 telling us what Abraham prepared. I'm sure there's something there that I don't see. Maybe I'll see it next time around. But anyway, we got this full description of the lunch menu that day. But then Abraham feeds these three strangers. They're sitting outside the tent. Sarah is inside the tent behind the flap door. And verse 10, the Lord says, I'm going to return next year and Sarah will have a son. Now here's the deal. Here's the deal. The Lord is talking to Abraham, but it's clear he's come for Sarah. He's not come for Abraham. He's already come to Abraham and told him what he's going to do. Verse 9, you can see that's the intent. A woman doesn't sit out with the men in this culture. So they say, where is your wife? And he says, well, there she is in the tent. And the narrator tells us she was behind the tent flap listening. So the Lord's come to speak to Sarah. And you can see that from verse 9. Then you can see the whole rest of the passage is about his encounter with Sarah. And now, here's the deal. Sarah knows about this God from Abraham. She knows all about the promise through her husband. God is not saying one thing to her here that he hasn't already said through her husband Abram. So, why is he going to all this trouble? And just an observation. The observation is this, it's not good enough just to know God through somebody else. Just an observation. Sarah believes in God, but she doesn't really believe God. She knows about God, but she really doesn't know God. Everything she knows has come secondhand. Secondhand. You got to have your own encounter with God. You got to have your own experience of God. You can't do it through somebody else. It can't be your parents' faith. It can't be your partner's faith. It can't be your church's faith or your friend's faith. It has to be your faith. When John Stott, the famous, well-known Anglican minister and author, I realize whenever I say well-known, and some of you go, well, I don't know who he is. You go, I guess I'm stupid. Well, no, you're not stupid. Sorry about that. Don't want to make you feel that way. But he is well-known to many people. And anyway, on his 80th birthday, he was speaking to a group of people, and he told them a story about how he trusted Christ. And he said he was like 17 years old, and he heard this minister preaching, and afterwards he walked down and talked to the pastor, and the pastor gave him this verse, Revelation 3:20. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to you and eat with you and you with me. And this is what Stott said. Stott said, it was exactly what I needed to know. That verse. I had believed in Jesus all my life. I had been around Jesus all my life. But I realized he was on the outside, on the wrong side of the door. I said my prayers every day, but through the keyhole, as it were. But that night on the 13th of February, 1938, when the others were in bed and the lights were out, I crept out of bed and I knelt, and as simply as I knew how, I opened the door. In other words, he trusted Christ personally. I wonder, have you done that? Have you done that? You really can't know God secondhand. You can't really know God through your parents. You really can't know God through your church. You say, well, I got this friend. You know, this friend's always on me saying, read your Bible, pray, come to church. Maybe your friend's brought you to church today. And if somebody were to say, well, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Christianity? You would say, well, yeah, but not like my friend here. But you see, maybe your friend's actually met God and you haven't. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying just something to consider, because it's not a matter of degree. It's not a matter that your friend is more religious than you. Maybe he or she has actually opened the door, and you've got to open the door too. And I would say, if you're here this morning, God has come to you, and he's ready to come in. Now, Sarah, that's just an observation. Sarah gets this visit from God. It's not to give her new information. It's to give her a personal encounter with God. So we see that he came to her. Now, the question is, how did he come? And this really blows my mind. How did God come? If you contrast his coming here to Sarah and how he deals with Sarah, it's so different than when he showed up to Abraham in chapter 15. Some of you who remember Genesis 15, that message, some of you weren't here, so let me just kind of give you a brief overview of how it's different. In Genesis 15, God comes in darkness, and here he comes in the middle of a bright, sunny day. In Genesis 15, he appears as this blazing torch of fire and smoke, and passing through these dead animal parts. Wild. Awesome. And here you got a guy who got sore feet. He said, let me wash your feet. You know, he's so approachable. He's so familiar. They don't even know this is God for a long time. In Genesis 15, when God shows up, Abraham felt this crushing dread. But notice how gentle God is with Sarah here. You see, when Sarah overhears God say to Abraham that she will conceive a bear a son, she laughs. And I take it that this is a cynical laughter, which doesn't reflect so much about her cynicism with God as with herself. You need to understand this. When she says in verse 12, or when verse 12 tells us, she laughed to herself, this is a whole lot more despairing and self-demeaning than it seems like on the surface. She says, after I've become so old. The word old means worn out and useless. It's a very negative word. I'm good for nothing. And the word for pleasure, that's not what you might think either. I mean, you read that and you think, well, after I'm this old, will I really have the pleasure of having a child? But if you think she's saying that, you're a man. Because it's not pleasurable to have a child. Now, this is actually a word for sexual pleasure. And what she's saying is, I am a useless, dried up, good for nothing old woman, and my husband hasn't touched me in years, and you're telling me that I'm going to have a child? I don't think so. But it's not so much about God, it's about her. She thinks of herself in such a self-demeaning way, she can't even believe that the promise like this could come true for her. And look at how God reacts. I love this. I mean, this is so different than the dramatic, fiery voice out of the blazing torch appearance of God in chapter 15. He's so gentle. What does he say? She laughs at him. Does God say, how dare you laugh at me, you little humanoid speck? No. What does he say? All the commentators notice that when God restates what Sarah says in verse 12, he combs out all the self-hating language. In verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, will I really bear a child when I'm so old? That's not what she said. She didn't say anything nearly as nice as that. But God removes all the self-critical language, and he simply reassures her, I'm going to come back, and you will have a son. See how gentle and personal God is with her? And when the Lord confronts her about her laughter, he actually says it to Abraham. But he says, why did Sarah laugh? And she laughed in her heart. So not only does the Lord not, I mean, she's behind the tent, and God knows what's in her heart. And behind this restatement is this idea of why does she laugh so cynically? And she goes, oh, I didn't laugh. I mean, just imagine how comical that is from out behind the tent door. I didn't laugh. You know, and so here she is. Here she is. What does God do? Does he go, first you laugh at me, now you lie to me? No, what's going on? It's so different. It's so different. It is so gentle. What's going on? Just another little observation. You can't put God in a box, and God doesn't put you in a box. When God comes into your life, He doesn't always come into your life the way he does in somebody else's life. He doesn't have like this conversion software where he pushes 1, 2, 3, and he only got like 3 programs that run. That's not the way God works. And you got to be very careful to not demand that God work a certain way in your life. And you got to be very careful that you don't demand that God work in someone else's life the way he has worked in yours. Sometimes God acts very dramatically and suddenly, and sometimes he works very gradually and slowly. Sometimes there's a big change in somebody's life from before they come to Christ and after, and sometimes it's little changes, little by little, slow and gradual. Now, everybody that meets God has to, when you have an encounter with God, you have to have an experience of your need and weakness, and you've got to understand his love and provision. But which comes first? See, a lot of people come through the need and weakness door. They get filled with conviction of sin, and then later they begin to understand the grace of God. Some people, though, enter through the gentle door, where they experience God's love and provision, and then only later do they realize the depth of their flawedness and sinfulness. Now, here's the point. Do not overly worry that your Christian experience has to follow or imitate somebody else's. And don't too quickly project your own experience and journey on somebody else and say, well, you're not a real Christian unless you have, you see, be careful. Look how different God shows up in Sarah's life than the way he did with Abram. He's much bigger and yet more personal. So we see that he came. We see how he came. Now, why did he come? And I want to suggest to you that he came to transform her laughter. He came to transform her laughter. This story is about laughter. It is the organizing theme of the story. And you see this especially in two statements, one in verse 13 and the question in verse 14. In verse 13, God says, why did Sarah laugh? Why is her laughter so bitter and cynical and skeptical? You see, he knows what's going on in her heart. See, he answers that question in verse 14, but he answers it with a question, not with a statement. He says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, the word for difficult is better translated wonderful. It is the same word that is used over and over again in the Psalms where he says, tell of his wonders, be in awe of his wonders and his greatness and his mighty deeds. God literally says, is there anything too wonderful for me? You see, Sarah is filled with bitter, cynical laughter because she's self-focused. Her laughter is devoid of wonder. It's devoid of the wonder of God. Is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? Wonder. Now, what is wonder? It's kind of hard to define, isn't it? I mean, it's not hard to describe because we see it in children all the time. We see it in children. My son Chad just came back from a mission trip to Brazil. He went down with Todd Milby. Some of you know him, a former student pastor here. And he was kind of giving us a download the other night at supper. And one of the things that really stuck with me, he said, I just couldn't get over the children. I mean, the streets were filled with these poor children. They didn't have anything, but they were so happy. And they just laughed and laughed, and they played with this little ratty ball. And it was like enough for them. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, most young children never say, you know, my life stinks. I mean, most young children, you never hear them say, I just have no meaning and purpose in my life. I mean, you just don't hear that. Why? Because their life is filled with wonder. I mean, all you have to do is take them to the zoo and they're like, oh, wow, look at that. Did you see that monkey? Did you see that? All you have to do is tell them a story, and you don't even have to tell the story well. You just have to go, once upon a time, there was this little mouse. And they go, really, a mouse? I mean, they're just filled with wonder. It just doesn't take much. But, you know, it wears off, doesn't it? I mean, the older you get, the harder and harder it is to fill the heart with wonder. And so you take a four-year-old to the zoo, and they're like, wow! You take a 14-year-old to the zoo, and what do they say? This is boring. Right. Right. See, the older you get, it takes more and more to fill the heart with wonder. And the stories have to get better and better. And things have to get bigger and bigger. And life happens. Things you hope for didn't happen. Dreams go unfulfilled. And you look at what's happening in the world. And you become cynical. And you look at a person that you trusted and they betrayed you. And you become jaded and cynical. That's a mark of our culture. You understand, we live in the most wonder-killing culture on the planet. And we love Seinfeld, and we love House. We love these TV shows. You know why? They're cynical. There's no wonder in any... I'm not telling you not to watch those shows. I'm not here to try to... Do what you want. I like House. But we watch them because they're cynical. There's no wonder there. And so what we're doing, though, we're looking for just a little bit of wonder. And so what do? We go to summer blockbuster movies. And the movies, I mean, you know, they're poorly acted. They have bad character development. But the special effects, I mean, we'll lay bucks down to see special effects because we're temporarily filled with wonder. We're looking to be wonder-filled. We don't think of it that way, but we watch buildings blowing up and we watch people flying through the air and we watch these car chases and it's like, whew, we're filled with wonder, but it's fleeting. But it's just enough to let us know that God wired us that way. He wants to fill us with wonder, but we try to fill it in all kinds of self-focused ways. A friend of mine was talking to a woman at a college, and she was very skeptical about Christianity, but she loves Harry Potter books. And when he walked up, he actually engaged her in conversation. He just said, "Well, what are you reading?" She said, "Well, Harry Potter," but she had the book covered in brown paper because she didn't want anybody to know. She's a college student reading a Harry Potter book. And he said, "Well, why do you like Harry Potter books?" And she said, "I don't know. They kind of cast a spell on me." And she kind of laughed. And he said, "I tell you why." He said, I think it's because in spite of what your intellect tells you, your heart knows that this world is not all there is." He said, "Every good story tells you that there are incredible, mysterious powers out there that can come into your impossible situation. And your heart knows it, even though your intellect denies it. And the stories that these stories that you love, they connect with your heart and assure you that there's something more. And they give you just a moment of relief." And she said, "You know, you might have something there." But that's how we're living. We're in search of wonder. The things of this world, the stories of this world, briefly allow us to taste the wonder, but it's fleeting. It doesn't fill us. It doesn't capture our minds and hearts. But in the Bible, in the gospel, God comes to us and he says, "Man, I got a story for you." And it's the ultimate story. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not special effects. It's the story of stories because it's true. And he says, if you believe it and you step into it, your life will be filled with wonder. And it's a wonder that lasts. It doesn't wear off after when you're driving home from the movies. It's a wonder that just like filled Sarah's life. It's a wonder of being filled with God himself. And this story of Sarah and Abraham is one of the chapters in this ultimate story. And what we're seeing here is that when your story and God's story intersect, that's a moment of encounter with God that can fill you with this kind of wonder that we're talking about. Here's a woman that's lost hope. Now, turn over to chapter 21, verse 5. Now, I want to show you specifically how God transforms her cynical laughter into a wonder-filled laughter. It comes from her own lips. 21, verse 5, "Now Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said," look at this, "Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children, yet I've borne him a son in his old age?" Now, does that give you chills? I mean, do you see what God did for her? Do you see how God was at work in this journey of faith to show her his faithfulness and his goodness in a way that would fill her and transform her with wonder? Sarah says in verse 6, "God has made laughter." NIV says, "God has brought me laughter." What does that mean? She was laughing before. She's been laughing, snickering at the idea. You've got to be kidding, not me. I'm old, worn out, bitter woman. What does it mean God had brought her laughter? It means he transformed that cynical laughter into a wonder-filled laughter. You see, God shows up in her life in a personal way, and the grace of God has come into her life in a way that's beyond her comprehension. And through this gracious and personal encounter with God, her cynical heart was changed. The focus moved from herself to God, and she discovered the laughter of grace. Now, the question is, how do we get in on that? How do we get that? Now, here's a major mistake that we make when we come to a Bible text like this. Because a lot of Christians and a lot of preachers will come and they'll say this. Now, friends, let me tell you. Right here we see that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Now, can you see that? Sarah was 90, but she wanted a child and she got it. And if we really believe, and if we really pray, and if we get a whole bunch of people to really pray for us, if we really trust God, He is the God, nothing is impossible for Him. Nothing's too difficult for Him. Oh, my people, you set your goals too low. Is there something in your life that you want that seems far out of reach? Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Go for it. Sarah was 90. God gave her a child. Go for it. Pray. Ask God. You set your goals too low. Ask God. Some of you are going, I can tell you don't like that, right? Yeah, I don't like it at all. Because that's not how you apply this text. The way we apply this text to our lives is not just as Sarah had an impossible dream, but through the power of God, she got it. So we too can dream big dreams. And if we believe in Him, God will bring incredible things into our lives. That's not how you apply this text. Two reasons. One, there's a logical mistake. And two, there's an exegetical mistake. The logical mistake is this. The greatest person who ever lived in the history of the world, whose prayer life was considerably better than yours and mine will ever be, whose faith was unbelievably greater than yours and mine will ever be, had a horrible life. He had a terrible life. He didn't have a happy life. He was a man of sorrows. He had his prayers go unanswered. He was abandoned by his friends. He was betrayed by his friends. He was despised and rejected by his own people. And so we think if we just believe hard enough, God is going to spare us from the disappointments of life? I don't think so. And besides that, it's not just a logical mistake, it's an exegetical mistake. Does the text teach if we believe hard enough, God will give us what we want? No. The point of the text is Sarah doesn't believe. That's the point. Where is her great faith? It's not there. I mean, how many people in history of the world have God appearing to them? And when God shows up, they laugh. So if we're going to apply the text like that, I mean, let's be true to the text. I mean, Sarah had a dream, an impossible dream. You can have an impossible dream true, too. Just laugh your way to the dream. Just laugh at God, and He'll bring you everything you want. I mean, that's what the Bible, if you're going to apply the text that way, then do it that way. You see, the thing that brought the power of God into her life was not her faith. She didn't have any. What brought the power of God into her life was the grace of God who came in the Son of Promise. It was the grace of God that came in the Son of Promise, who was born into her life and into the world. You see, God says, I got a story for you. It's the ultimate story. It's what history is all about. It's what the Bible is all about. It's the one true story that explains who God is and who you are and why you're here. It's the ultimate story, and if you believe it and you step into it, it'll fill you with childlike wonder. Not childishness, but childlike wonder. And this story with Sarah and Isaac and Abraham, it's a chapter in this bigger story. This story points to the story that can fill you with wonder. And you know what story that is? Well, Luke, one of the biographers of Jesus, he knew. Because when you come to the Gospel of Luke, centuries later, Luke tells us that God shows up to another woman. And he says, you will bear a child, you will have a son. And much centuries later, this woman goes, how can that be? It's pretty much a laugh. I mean, you know why she... if you think it's hard for a 90-year-old Sarah and a 100-year-old Abraham to conceive and have a baby, how much harder is it for a woman who has no husband? But you see, when Mary says, how can this be? The angel says to her, this just gives me chills. The angel says to her in Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God. He says exactly the same thing that God said to Sarah. Now, why does Luke deliberately show us this exact parallel between the birth of Jesus and the birth of Isaac? Why does the angel say the very same thing to Mary that God said to Sarah? You know why? Because Jesus is the ultimate Isaac. He's the true Son of Promise. He, Jesus, is the ultimate one in whom we hear the laughter of God's grace overcoming the impossibilities of our situation. Our situation is far worse than Sarah's. Far, far worse. It's not, you want a baby, just trust God for it. No, there's something going on in Sarah's story that connects to Jesus' story. Something much, much bigger. Much, much bigger. Sarah's story is not just about having a baby. It's ultimately about Jesus, the Son, the true Son of Promise, who was born into this world to deal with sin and death. Because you see, let me tell you what's impossible. What's impossible is that you and I would live forever. Let me tell you what's impossible. That you and I, in spite of the way we live, could be adopted into the family of God. And yet that's exactly what happens through Jesus, the ultimate Son of Promise. Why? How? How? I mean, how did Jesus make that possible? Because the Bible says that Jesus left the laughter and wonder and splendor of heaven, and he was born into this broken world, and he became a man of sorrows, and he was despised and rejected by his own people, and they nailed him to a cross. Why? Because in some incredible and mysterious way, when he died and he rose again, he took the condemnation of our sin so that we could have forgiveness. He took our death so we could have life. He took our place so we could experience the laughter of God's grace. You see, that's the story. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, punched a hole in the impossible barrier between God's glory and our sin, and now it's possible to be overcome by this wonder-filled laughter. Every other story that fills you with wonder, it'll wear off. This one won't. If it comes into your life, not just as one story among many, not just if you see Jesus as a great teacher and a great moral example, and if we emulate him, maybe God will bless us. Not just to get your ticket to heaven because you believe three or four sentences about him. No, when you see Jesus as the true Son of God, the one promised by God to take away the sin of the world, the one promised to replace life with death, when you have a personal encounter with him, then into your life comes this laughter of grace. And he transforms the cynical laughter and gives us a wonder-filled laughter because it's not based on our performance. You see, he took our place so we could experience the laughter of his grace. And you go, but I know that. And somewhere along the line, I lost the wonder. What's happened to it? Well, what happens to me too? It's we become self-focused. We become self-focused. And that's really what this whole thing is about. It's about Sarah's disappointment in life. It's disappointment with God. It's disappointment. It's cynicism. And even though many of us have at some time experienced the laughter of grace, it slips away from us because we go right back to being self-focused. I want to show you three things very quickly of how this personal encounter of God can transform our hearts. Let me tell you how it's supposed to work. And these are observations from Sarah. Sarah says in chapter 21, verse 7, she says, now notice this, the laughter of grace causes her to become a wonder to herself. She says in 21:7, who would have said that Abraham, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Who would have thought that I would nurse a child? See, she's filled with wonder. She was so down on herself before. Now God's come into her life and she goes, I can't believe it. Me. You see, a lot of us, we've come to Christ, and somebody goes, are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Uh-huh. I prayed the prayer. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I walked an aisle, signed a card, joined the church, got baptized. I know Jesus. You know, it's like, you know what, we should fall on our face and say, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian. And honestly, I'm completely, utterly amazed by it that God could come to me personally, that he would knock on a door of my life and want to come in and have a relationship with me. I can't get over the fact that I'm his child. It's not because of anything I've done, because of everything he's done. See, if we look back at our our time of coming to Christ and that was our thought, our hearts would be different. Why aren't we more that way? Because we're self-focused. Second, and this is so cool, notice how the laughter of grace makes it so the laughter of other people don't bother her. In chapter 21, verse 6, she says, God has brought laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Laugh with me. Robert Alter, who I've been quoting, Hebrew scholar, says, no, it'd be better to translate it. Everybody who sees me nursing a child will laugh at me. He says the English translations just can't figure out how could she laugh about somebody laughing at her? That's the point. I think it would be pretty funny to see a 90-year-old woman nursing a baby. I just think that would be funny. But think about it. Think about it. The point is, she doesn't care. She doesn't care if people laugh at her. When you're overcome with the wonder of God's grace, when people laugh at you and think you're crazy, and I'm just going to be honest with you, when you experience God's grace, more people are going to laugh at you than with you. But the second way the grace of God changes you is that you don't need people's approval like you used to. She doesn't care who laughs at her. She got God, and she's got the Son of Promise. And the third, the laughter of grace transformed her past, transformed her view of herself, transformed her view of how she sees the laughter of others. It transformed her past. Think, what was the greatest moment of failure in her life? When she laughed at God. That's her greatest failure. I mean, how many people in the history of the world have God come and appear to them and they laugh in his face? That's her greatest moment of failure. And then what happens? God says, name your boy Laughter. Oh, man, Laughter? I wonder how many times she thought of Isaac and called Isaac and she was reminded about her failure. No, I don't think she was reminded about a failure. Not her failure. God had transformed her failure into a memory of his faithfulness. You see, listen to me. If you were caught up with being good and doing good, then the memories of your failures are a never-ending source of pain for you. And the only way you can get even a scrap of comfort is to try to repress your past. The gospel is that you have been accepted despite your failures. That God loves you in spite of your failures, and the memory of your failures, God has erased them by his grace, and that just increases the gratitude and the wonder that you feel toward God. In other words, the gospel turns your failures into memorials of grace. It turns it into gold. The gospel turns your failures into wisdom. It turns your failures into compassion. It turns your failures into humility. And you don't look at other people in condemning ways. You don't take that girl in the college campus and say, well, you know, you really shouldn't be reading Harry Potter. No, you start where she's at. Because you've experienced the grace of God. And you know what he's done in your life and how he's transformed your life. And what he's done with your sin and what he's done with your failures. And you're in awe and wonder that whatever has happened in your past, God erases by his grace. You see it, the bigger and closer, God is bigger and closer and more personal. And the more we see him, and I guess I would boil it down to this, God wants to fill our lives with the wonder of himself. He wants to transform our self-focused disappointments and our self-focused dreams and ambitions, and he wants to fill us with the wonder and the laughter of his grace. And that is available because of Jesus. He took our place so that we could experience the laughter of grace. That's the way it works. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, thank you for your word that truly is sharper than a sword. As it just cuts deep into us, trying to remove the self-focused cynicism that we've allowed to fill our hearts, that your word shows us how self-focused our dreams and ambitions can be when you're simply saying, make me the dream, make me the ambition, and you won't be disappointed. Oh, God, that we could, that somehow, some way, that would become so real to us, and that we would be characterized by this laughter, this wonder of grace. In Jesus' name.